2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 9. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
In speaking about our opening chapter 3, I tried to give some preliminary help by telling the story of how this letter came to be written. And the arrangement of this later part of the epistle, as we have passed over a good slice of the letter in coming from chapter 7 to chapter 12, the arrangement of this later part of the letter is most readily and simply understood by reverting to that story and just carrying it a little further by saying that Paul at this moment had in view two things. One is, first of all, his impending visit to the Corinthian church, and after that he was going to Jerusalem to take a gift from the Gentile churches. In chapters 8 and 9, with a wonderful addition of truth concerning grace, the giving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he deals with the details of this visit to Jerusalem in order to give them a gift, the needy saints there, a gift from the Gentile churches. And he tries to stimulate them in the stewardship of money, which we were hearing last night, to be ready with their gift when he came. I would like to revert a little later to chapter 8 in a slightly different connection, if I remember so to do. And then the later part of the epistle, from chapter 10 to the end, in these chapters, Paul quite clearly has in view his visit to them and the activities of those who are slandering him with the Corinthian saints, and he is dealing in a way which often seems to us to be very strange indeed, connected with the word boasting. He's dealing with the question of his slanderers and how he must take firm action with them when he comes, unless there is a change of heart. This idea of boasting, and most certainly the word boasting, is a dominant word in the whole of the epistle in some senses, but quite clearly in these last chapters the word boasting is a dominant word, and that of course very readily gives us an entrance into chapter 12, which begins, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory or to boast." In his boasting, or in his use of the word boasting in these chapters, we can see by carefully reading them how very careful the apostle is here to tell them exactly what he is doing. That these slanderers who were trying to undermine his authority in the Corinthian church were evidently boasting of those details in which they thought they were superior to Paul. One of them was, for example, that they were Hebrews and that they stood for the law and Moses. We've already spoken about that. Now, what the apostle here is setting out under the direct influence, the direct expression of the words of the Spirit of God, he is showing how if they were to be taken up, things were to be taken up upon this line, even upon this ground, he, as a vessel prepared by God and the Spirit of God for his work, was not inferior to them in the things in which they boasted. And yet time after time, and these words are perhaps the best possible example, he says, but I'm not boasting in these things. If it comes to boasting, then I'm not a whit behind these, but I'm not boasting save in our Lord Jesus Christ. The 12th chapter then begins with this reference. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Mr. Hall pointed out to us in an earlier Bible reading the very striking contrast between the man bundled out of Damascus and let down in a basket and the man caught up into heaven. And there is also in the chapter itself the most striking comparison and contrast between the man caught up into heaven and given visions and a superabundance of revelations, and in order that he may not be exalted beyond measure, a man concerning whom Satan was permitted to buffet him so that he should not be so exalted. And so on the one hand, we have this wonderful statement of the vision that the apostle had 14 years before these words were written. On the other hand, in the most endearing and appealing terms, he sets before us his personal experience of how in prayer and in companionship with our Lord Jesus Christ, he found the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ sufficient for him in the very bitterest of trials. And I'm sure we can all see that in this account of his prayer, his repeated prayer, and the answer given to him by the Lord, and what it was that enabled him not only to stand up in the face of the buffeting of Satan, not only just to keep going, but to continue with his amazing labors going on preaching the gospel in the regions beyond. And I suppose there is no part of the Holy Scripture which more brings to us the comfort that is in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for suffering saints than these words which say to us, give us the answer of the Lord Jesus, my grace is sufficient for thee. If we dwell for just a few moments on the earlier part of the chapter, the apostle says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, he then tells the story of how a man in Christ, 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, caught up into the third heaven. I suppose that the idea of a vision is quite simply that he saw certain visible images. He saw certain things in his vision. The idea behind the word revelation is the wonderful truth that was conveyed to him by the things that he saw. Now this, of course, is a very familiar idea in the Word of God. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, especially in the Apostle John, the idea of something passing in front of his eyes so that he had a vision of certain things happening, and then that the things that he did see, conveyed to him a revelation, a message from the Lord. Now, the apostle here speaks of these two things, the vision and the revelation associated with it. In this particular vision that he saw, when he saw and heard things that were unutterable on the one hand, on the other hand forbidden to be uttered, there can be a little question that the Apostle Paul was absolutely alone. Yet what he did see must surely have been the greatest possible confirmation and strength in his life hereafter. For great labors, there was a great personal vision and revelation. I suppose it must be said that although he was unique in this matter of his revelation and his vision, yet it is a general truth that without vision, the people perish. And it is only insofar as we do receive an insight, a vision into the glory of Christ and the wonderful things that God hath prepared for them that love him, that there will be steadfastness and love and zeal in the Christian pathway and in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to seek for ourselves, to pray for ourselves and for each other, that we may have that vision without which the people perish. It is hoped and prayed that something of that vision may have come to some of us this week. Of course, while I'm saying that, I want to make it abundantly plain that this particular vision and this particular revelation were unique to the honored servant to whom God gave them. I propose to leave further details about this vision to emerge in the questions which I hope will follow, and come to the later part of our passage, which speaks about the fact in verse 7 that the Lord in his love and his wisdom blessed Paul, even Paul, should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given him a thorn in the flesh. Now, if the blessed apostle, the great apostle, was in any danger at all of being exalted by the abundance of the revelations, though we cannot approach to him in the things that have been given to us from God, yet how this must be a lesson to us of the permanent snare of pride. The permanent snare of pride. Seems to me that's the first great lesson. When we were speaking earlier this week about the motives for which we do things, the Apostle Paul is almost saying to us here that there was a permanent danger that there might creep into the things that he did, pride in the superabundance of the visions that had come to him. But he was aware of the danger, and the Lord, in his arrangements for his servant, had so arranged it that there should be this opposition to the emergence of pride. This teaches us, in the first place, how much aware we need to be of the danger, even though we are such poor, feeble, foolish creatures and unprofitable servants. Pride doesn't wait for a real cause to find its place in our hearts. It's a weed that crops up only too readily and needs to be dealt with. He was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. In former times, it used to be thought that the word thorn here should be translated stake. But this is one of the cases when a fuller acquaintance with the language in which the New Testament was written has forced a return to the simple word as we have it here in the Authorized Version. Not one of the simple little quarter-inch things that we call a thorn, but the real article, as it is known in the Bible lands, a thorn in the flesh, which was given him, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. Now, I feel sure that there will be some desire to probe further into what was this thorn, but for the moment, and I think in the end, we may very well come to the conclusion that the Spirit of God is deliberately reticent on what this thorn was exactly, for the express reason that it might apply to us and help us in any kind of special suffering which comes to us. It is left vague. in order that we also, whatever may be the way in which we feel that Satan has been allowed to buffet us in body or mind or spirit, that we also should have the strength that comes from the word of the Lord Jesus, my grace is sufficient for thee. Mr. Hall reminded us earlier, and it seems to be a thing that is very well worth remembering always about this letter, the alliterative list of three activities of Satan. Whatever we are doing as Christians, we must reckon with the activity of an immensely powerful, personal, active foe opposing us in the things of God. First of all, if our gospel be hid, we're told that Satan blinds. Now, if we have heard the gospel, or to mix our metaphors a bit, they do keep getting incredibly mixed, it seems to me. If we change the metaphor a bit, if the glorious light of the gospel shines in our hearts, then in the great, outstanding way, Satan's blinding has been defeated by the same power that first of all created light, according to Genesis 1. Satan seeks to blind. And in the work of the gospel, we reminded ourselves that it's only the intervention of the power that belongs to God alone that can remove the scales from blind eyes and enable a person to see the light that shines in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the intervening chapters, in chapter 11, there is the second bee. Mr. Stoddart was talking to us about bees in our bonnets a few years ago here at St. Andrews. And that is that when Satan fails in blinding, then he seeks to beguile. The picture presented here is the picture of a betrothed pair, and the great quality that is desired is faithfulness to an absent Lord to whom we are committed. And very, very many of the warnings that we've given each other from the Holy Scriptures this week have been directed against the activity of Satan, a live issue day and night with you and me, lest he should corrupt and beguile us from simple-hearted devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, which springs from our hearts being enraptured and constrained by his love. And then the third being of the activity of Satan is in these words, but. Let us never forget that one element in the suffering that comes upon us is that it can be a messenger of Satan permitted by the Lord, and yet it is a messenger of Satan which is permitted by the Lord ultimately for our good. And so Satan buffeted the apostle by this thorn in the flesh. In verse 9 we read what the apostle Paul did about it. Now that's a simple thing, but is it not wonderful to see what he did? He besought the Lord thrice. There was repetition, but there was not the vain repetition of the heathen. There was the same kind of repetition that we see in our Lord Jesus at the hour of his deepest sorrow, when he thrice besought the Lord that this cup might pass from him. The apostle asked, prayed simply, a straightforward request, three times that this might be removed from him. And the Lord gave him an answer, not that his request was granted, but the Lord gave him the most wonderful answer that he could have heard. And that, of course, teaches us the simple truth, that the answer to our prayers is not by any means always the granting of our requests. And we would be quite wrong if we asked for something, and because we didn't get it, we said we hadn't had an answer. The great apostle got an answer which comes to us with the greatest blessing today, and that was that there was sufficient grace in our Lord Jesus Christ for the particular need. And I do want to emphasize again the plain meaning of this word, my grace is sufficient for thee. The story is told of D.L. Moody when he was preaching in one of the American cities. I expect I'll maul the name of it, but I shall be forgiven for that. Milwaukee. And somebody said to him in this place, Mr. Moody, would you have grace to be burned at the stake? And Mr. Moody replied, no, certainly not, because at this moment I don't need grace to be burnt at the stake. At this moment, I need grace from the Lord faithfully to testify his word in the city of Milwaukee. But I do believe that the greatness of the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ would be equal to my need if I was called to that extremity. It's a wonderful truth that the grace of Christ is equal to your need and my need, exactly equal. It fits it. My grace is sufficient for thee. And then he goes on to say, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When I read these words, I said to myself, the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ is in itself and already a perfect thing. What is this extraordinary statement that something which is already perfect should be made perfect? And I liken it in my mind, perhaps a feeble, assailable illustration, but one often sees it in the factory. But you see that there is, in a certain section of the plant, adequate power available to do all that is called from it. As it stands there, might be a machine, it might be merely a shaft, which is the transmission of power, but there is perfectly equal power to all that will be called upon to do it. But that power, if it really is to be made perfect in the sense of doing the job for which it is adequate, then it must be transmitted still further, and it is very often transmitted by gear wheels. These great and small wheels which must fit perfectly into each other as they revolve, or else the power available is not made perfect in carrying out its work. Now, this is the wonderful truth. The strength of Christ is not geared to my strength, but the strength of Christ is geared to my weakness. That great servant of the Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hudson Taylor, when somebody spoke to him about the great work that he had accomplished in China, he said, God was waiting for somebody weak enough to do this mighty work. And the whole lesson of these passages is, when it speaks about being exalted above measure, when it speaks about our weakness, that one of the great things we need in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ and in strength for the pathway is to realize that in ourself we are indeed poor and feeble and erring and sinful. But the strength of Christ is geared to that very weakness of ours. And if we felt our strength, the strength of Christ would not gear itself with us. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I do pray that as we speak about these things further, we may be able, all of us, to receive some of the strength of this grace and the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I know this early part is bristling with problems the young people are bound to raise. Perhaps I can anticipate a question. Why does Paul in verse 2 speak as though it was something of past? I knew a man in Christ. I knew such a man. So he's divorcing himself from himself.
So the answer is that the Authorized Version translators translated new because it seems so strange to say no, evidently. But there is absolutely no doubt at all that the correct translation is given in almost all others. I know a man in Christ. And I suppose that the time statement 14 years ago refers to the the action, the giving of the vision, and not to the knowledge. I know a man to whom 14 years ago these wonderful experiences were given by the Lord. In other words, Paul is speaking at that moment, although, as you have said, the words used here are very mysterious, and there is obviously quite a good deal which is being kept back from us because we don't need to know it. I know a man in Christ, and to him 14 years ago these experiences were given. I suppose that the expression a man in Christ and these remarks about being in the body or out of the body, the apostle couldn't tell, are perhaps to be taken amongst other passages from the passage we had in the fifth chapter. If any man be in Christ, a new creation. And the apostle Paul is thinking of this thing that happened to the man in Christ, a new creation, who was given this vision and this revelation.
So he makes a distinction between himself in the body, as I know you in the body, and what he is in Christ.
Yes.
Which is a very important thing, isn't it?
Yes, important, but not easy to explain much further.
No. But I sometimes think it's nice to think of the saints as they are in Christ. Sometimes when they're in the body, they're pretty rough and scrubby. But when we think of them, I know a man in Christ, and that's what they will be like, isn't it? Perfect, like him.
Would you say, Mr. Blackburn, it has been said that when the apostle was left for dead outside of Jerusalem, that this was the result of it. Would you go with that?
Well, the plain answer, Mr. Tate, is that we just don't know. But there are many, many who think that when he was left for dead outside Lystra, that this was the occasion when this vision was given, because it does fit in approximately with the time 14 years before.
I was asking that in connection with Dr. Blackburn's question, in Christ, when it says, in the body or out of the body, I know not. I wondered if it would be referring to that particular time.
Well, the only possible answer could be, Mr. Tate, that it could refer to that time, but it would be unwise for us, though it may be interesting to connect this vision with the terrible suffering that came upon the apostle when he was battered by being stoned. We would, I think, be unwise to build any further upon that incident, because it is no more than a probability, you might say. You think so?
Yes, quite. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The way that the apostle speaks here of the body. We make a very great deal of the body, and men in general do too. But you remember, there was a man died, a rich man died. It says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. His body was in the grave, and he seemed to have eyes in hell. And he heard, and he felt. Don't you think that there's a similar experience here in connection with our Christianity? That there are things that you and I can enjoy as from the Lord without the help or the hindrance of the body.
Yes, we certainly can, for fleeting times, experience this experience which perhaps John describes in the Revelation when he said that he was in the Spirit. And for myself, I feel that one of the things that we ought to do is to seek to dwell in our devotions more and more and more upon those things which will last and which will go with us through the gate of death, if it's the Lord's permission, and they will lighten that eternal day. These are the things which we can live now, aren't they?
I'm not seeking to rule out at all the thought of the body. It is the vehicle by which things are expressed, isn't it?
True.
Yes.
Is this revelation unique in the sense it is part of the revelation of God that is now concluded, and therefore would it follow that we do not in this day have revelations that are of this kind?
It would seem to me that one would have to answer that question by a number of observations about, in the first place, about the words of the chapter. When you read, for example, in verse 4, that he heard unspeakable words. Now that seems to me to tell us that we have not got these words in the Holy Scriptures, because in their nature they are unutterable words. And secondly, they were words which, whether they were utterable or not, he was forbidden to utter. they were not only unutterable words, but they were forbidden words for his present condition and our present condition. That serves to underline, doesn't it, that although, and this is another part I suggest of the answer, that although there is one sense in which we have the full revelation of God, that is in the sense that God is no longer in the situation he was when he spoke to Moses and said, "Thou canst see my back only," there is still to come a revelation of my true name, and my face shines. Now that full revelation has come with the revelation of God as the Father. And the full revelation so far in truth, so far as truth is concerned, has come relating to the church, which is that word was required to complete the word of God. But we obviously have not got a full revelation in the sense that we have nothing more to learn ourselves. There is a great deal that is unutterable and uncommunicable to us in our present condition, and we look forward to the day when we shall know as we are known. It could be, for example, that the Apostle Paul here received a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ and an impression of the very language of heaven in his presence. We just don't know. But the point is, I think, that we have a perfect revelation in the sense that God has made himself known. That revelation is not perfect and complete in the sense that we are able fully to see this. There are still unutterable things, and there are still forbidden things. Now, I'm just wondering whether I'm going along the right road at all here.
Yes, those things can be experienced by us then in these days, these unutterable things.
Well, it's difficult to answer, isn't it?
It is possible.
Yes. The purpose of this letter, the purpose of this revelation, the purpose of this account of experience here, I would suggest, and I would like Mr. Hall to break his silence about this, but it seems to me that the purpose of this is not at all to say, look, here are some wonderful things that you can go in for. Mm-hmm. Here are some wonderful things that if you're only diligent enough, you can reach. They give us the general idea of the limitless extent, the breadth and length and depth and height of all there is in the depth of God. But they are put here not to stimulate us to a curiosity about things in forbidden realms, but they're put here in order to answer these the people who were boasting in visions. Don't you think, Paul, that rather indicates that we should be pursuing the wrong track in this particular connection if we thought of these as things that something that we could have if we were only diligent enough?
Yes, the mystical experiences are not therefore a thing to be sought after.
No. No. We are told to go along daily, feeling upon the Word of God and in obedience, and the great point about this is it was nothing at all sought by Paul. It was something that in the wisdom and love and grace, all these things are involved, the wisdom of the plan that decided that this is the time that this should be given and this is the person, the love which gave him this display of these of the things that are prepared for them that love him, but it was not something sought by Paul in the sense that we can seek day by day to have the kind of vision that I was speaking of before, of the things that are set before us in the Word of God. That, I think you'd agree, we can and we should seek that vision without which the people perish, shouldn't we?
The revelation that we would seek would be through the Word of God, in the sense that it could not be said of this.
Yes.
Therefore, insofar as we have revelations through the Word of God, is it yet possible that things may be discovered in the Word of God that have never so far been appreciated by the saints?
Well, it would be extremely foolish to deny that can be. It would be extremely foolish because we hear a great deal about servants of God who have been used by him to recover truths that have been long lost to the Church of God.
when they were so, they came with the authority of the Word of God that we've got all the time. And I would say that if somebody comes along to us to say, which is the only thing we need consider, that he has found something in the Word of God which has been hitherto overlooked, we can only test it by the Word of God, with the probability that he would be mistaken, I would suggest.
Yes, one reference to prophecy, that in fact we can now understand half the scriptures that previously have been unintelligible. Because this is hardly a revelation in the sense that it is here. But nevertheless, it is an understanding of the Word.
Yes. Would you, if I pause long enough, Mr. Hall, would you come in here?
I'm sorry, I don't think I have got the point in question, so that I can't answer. I'm not deaf in my right ear. I haven't heard clearly. I don't know what the point is that's being discussed.
Well, I hope that, I don't think I'll attempt to put it across, but we'll hope Mr. Hall gets the next point.
Well, what I'd like to say is this. I think, look, I've often heard it said, why isn't there in the Bible some description of heaven? It's all figurative. Golden streets, you've got a heavenly city with a wall great and high, and then you discover that the whole city is a cube. Why, the wall is a little tiny fraction. It's what? It's 12 furlongs, it's a stadia. And so on. Things, if you analyze them, you might say, well, a wall great and high when you've got a city which extends 1,000 miles up and it's got a wall of 100 yards. Well, what's the answer to all that? The answer surely is we're in the language of figures. The fact is we don't know. Exactly, it's unspeakable. There's no language to describe what we're going into. It's all conveyed to us in symbols and figures, isn't it? I think that helps. Paul was actually caught into the third heaven. Mind, he differentiates between himself as a man in Christ and himself as a natural man. Look, yes, here it is. Of such an one, will I glory? Yes, but it is, he glories therefore in the work of God, doesn't he? Not in himself.
New creation.
Yes, new creation. But of myself will I not glory. Look at something like the seventh of Romans, where he distinguishes not I. Do you see what I mean? It's a rather difficult thought for us, but a very important one. I may glory in the fact, we all may, we are men in Christ. And as such, we're going to heaven, aren't we? But we don't glory in ourselves. Even if Paul has this remarkable experience, he went through unexampled sufferings, and he was granted an unexampled experience. And he saw heavenly things and entered into heavenly communications that he couldn't. It's a wonderful thing to think. There are things so marvelous into which we are all going that in our present condition we simply couldn't bear them.
Yes.
And there's no language in which to describe them. I've sometimes said to people, you never get the language, you get the thing. If you go to Queen Elizabeth I, and ask if the carburetor was functioning normally. What on earth is that? Well, it's been invented since, hasn't it? We never had the name until we had the thing. We got the thing, you have the name to describe it. Well, yes, we haven't got the thing that they have told us yet, have we? So we haven't got the language in which to describe it.
It's just the very thing that we were saying, I'm glad to hear you saying that. It's just the very things that we were saying in our simple Bible reading in John Redpath's house just about a fortnight ago. Before that you could call that a table, it had to be made.
Yes.
And then it was given its name. Yeah. And the things that Paul saw in heaven are not down here. Yeah. So you couldn't put a name to them.
No.
Can you tell us about the third heaven, the paradise, and we got into deep water because Hades came into our young people discovered as well. Can you tell us about these things?
Yes, the former two are referred to here, aren't they? When in verse 2 the apostle says, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And then in verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise. Evidently, in the intention of this passage, the third heaven and paradise are the same, aren't they? It seems to me that we would not get very much astray if we merely took this expression, the third heaven, to mean the very highest point. He was taken up to the very limit of the pathway of exaltation. He was taken up into the very presence of God as a man in Christ. We would lose nothing at all, I think, by taking it like that. At the same time, there are one or two other expressions of the scripture which might help us. One is, for example, that how it says in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus has passed through the heavens. As much as to say that there were various courts, like the courts of the tabernacle, that is the outer court and the holy place, and the holiest of all, that are represented by something in the universe as we know it. Moreover, the scriptures do seem to apply this one word heaven to at least three spheres. One is the atmosphere, where you have the birds of heaven and the clouds of heaven, and things are changing all the time because so close to earth. You have the starry heavens, the heavens declare the glory of God, and many others in the Psalms. And finally, you have the heaven, which is the very abode of God, into which our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended and is sitting. And while I'm suggesting that we would get no harm by just not bothering about this word third and merely thinking of it as the extremity, this idea of the three ways in which the Holy Scriptures do speak of heaven may perhaps help to understanding of what it means. If you come to paradise, that's not a word very much used in scripture. The thief was promised that he would be with the Lord that very day in paradise. You have the reference in the Revelation to the paradise of God, and one would get the impression that he does signify the delights, the true eternal delights associated with the very presence of the Lord and the presence of God. As most of us know, the word originally means a park, a kind of park immediately surrounding a royal residence in its ancient significance. So that taking these two things together, the third heaven and paradise, clearly means that this man in Christ was ushered into the very nearest place, the very presence of God. You think so, Mr. Holt?
I do, yes, I do.
Is it to be thought of as the unclothed, disembodied state, or does it come in through
here? Well, I suppose this is where Hades crept into it. But we should be very, very unwise, so far as this particular experience of Paul is concerned, to try to delve into its connection with Hades, wouldn't it? The grave. The grave is never mentioned, and death is never mentioned. And it is in the very most obscure way that he refers to this question of whether it was in the body or out of the body. Now, if he didn't know, what good can we get by trying to find out?
I would like to ask a question just at this point. Is Hades ever spoken of in the New Testament in connection with the believer?
I don't know.
I've never found it.
No, I don't know. I don't know that it is. What would you say, Mr. Holt? It's a kind of question. Well, you...
I haven't examined all the...
No.
Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. That's our Lord.
Yes.
No, no.
Anyone else have it? Anyone else notice it?
No, I don't know what the point is.
We're all seeking help, you know.
Yes.
But I think it's very important that it is omitted in connection with the believer.
I'll tell you one thing that is useful, because the idea has been floating about. I was being asked quite recently, I can't remember where now, even since I've been away, the idea that to depart for the saint, when we are taken, we lapse into sleep. I slept so many hours last night. I don't remember what happened. I went to sleep and I woke up. If I'd slept, people have been in coma for days. Yeah, if you were to ask them, they'd probably say, well, as far as I was concerned, it was like going to bed. I went to sleep and I woke up. And that saints go to sleep. I think this is a scripture which shows that isn't true. Because if it were true, Paul would never have said, I don't know whether I was out of the body. Let's put it plainly. Was I dead? Or was I still in a living condition? My spirit was still in my body. Well, but if he'd been dead, he wouldn't have known. He'd have been asleep. The question couldn't have arisen. Incidentally, it shows that consciousness persists after death. Hence, he really didn't know. It rather supports the idea that, as I said, those who examine these things and dates tell us it come very near to the stoning at Lystra. Whether he actually died and God raised him from the dead, or whether he was battered and made utterly unconscious, whichever way it was a wonderful miracle, because you don't reduce a man to that state without smashing a lot of his bones, and all of a sudden he gets up and he's perfectly well and walks back into the city. It may very well have been, it may very well have been there. We don't know, say it was. But clearly, it shows that this might have been experienced in either condition.
Yes.
And if so, to die, to depart and to be with Christ, does not mean unconsciousness and sleep.
Yes.
I thought I should say that because I've been asked this question. It's again, there was a rather well-known man who promulgated it years ago. Name didn't be mentioned, and it went about, and apparently it's floating about again now.
The plain truth of the matter is, I mean, when I say the plain truth of the matter, I mean one of the things that is plain is that Hades means the grave.
Yes.
It has got to do with the state of the Christian immediately after death.
Yes.
So there is one thing quite clear, and that is that Hades does not explicitly come into this particular problem at all, does it?
No.
What is underlined, I think, is that the body is not a necessity to the consciousness of heavenly things.
Oh, yes. Yes. He would, I think, be very benighted indeed who denied that it was.
Yes.
Now, are there any other questions about this earlier part, the visions and the revelations?
Can we ask about the purpose of the vision, Mr. Blackburn? It seems that Paul couldn't convey anything to us about the vision. Not only was he not able, but he wasn't permitted. And secondly, it seems to have had a very adverse effect on him, and it was likely to exalt him. What was the purpose of this vision and what is its value to us?
Well, I did mention that, didn't I, in answering a previous question, that this does not come in here in order to urge us to go in for the things that he saw in his vision. And all that you say is true, including the fact that I can see no statement here as to the purpose for which God did catch him up and grant him this vision. But surely, if we are therefore left to conclude what the purpose was, and Mr. Hole's explanation given a few minutes ago, for one who had unexampled suffering, he was sustained by unexampled vision and revelation, I don't think we could do better than use Mr. Hole's words there.
And, of course, when I read that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. The man who wrote that not only knew it because God told him, but he'd had this experience.
Yes.
There are so many hints in the scriptures of the difference between the very best that can be experienced by us now and then. Take, for example, the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where the very best knowledge that we can have now is said to be the childhood knowledge, or the knowledge seen, the childhood knowledge compared with an adult knowledge, and the rough view in an imperfect mirror compared with seeing face to face. There is a difference there which seems to correspond to these things which up to the present time are hidden from us.
Don't you think when he speaks in verse 6, now he having told us this, he said, now I forbear. I'm going to tell you no more. He's showing how there was sufficient grace for him in the tremendous afflictions through which he passed, related in the latter part of chapter 11. But he says in the camera, now I'm not going to go any further. I'm not going to be a fool and glory as though it was some credit to me. And lest you should think that, I'll tell you what happened.
Yes.
He goes on to tell us how, when in normal life, he was just subject to the same fleshly impulses as before. Here's the Apostle Paul, hasn't reached sinless perfection, has he? You can catch a saint up into the third heaven. And if here he is found amongst men once more, why, the old tendencies are still there. There's another error that is clearly met there, isn't it? It's not very much about now, but there were those who thought, you know, they had reached a kind of sinless perfection. I knew of a man years ago who did that, and the person who he was talking to was a very rough sort, and there happened to be a pail of water standing by, so he took it up and chucked it at him. He made some very harsh remarks, which showed that he wasn't quite as sinless as he thought he was. But we needn't have that practical demonstration, need we? I mean, here we see, as a man, Paul, caught up into the third heaven, and he comes back, and all the innate tendencies of the flesh are there. He becomes stuck up and conceited naturally, so God sends him this thing. And as our brother said, I thought he said about the question of the stake and the thorn. When I came back from South Africa, I've lost them now, I brought back to show some young people mimosa thorns. I had a little group of them, I had them in a case at my house. They became, after a year or two, they're green when they grow, then they stiffen and become white and hard. They were that long. And I found in places they made a kind of wall of this kind of mimosa bushes, and even wild animals wouldn't plunge on it. They pierced themselves with these terrific thorns. I mean, the little thorns we have on rosewood or on our mere very small things, but they grow. A thorn may be a very crippling thing, may it not?
Yes.
Mimosa thorn.
We couldn't see your fingers, Mr. Rowe. What size would you say? They all couldn't see your fingers.
Oh, well,
what
size would you say? I think I should be safe in saying over 6 inches long. I don't say very much over. A good 6 inches or a little more. I wish I had them in my house for years, but I've lost them in the course of the years. I brought them as an example.
It's often been pointed out, hasn't it, also, that there is no record, as far as Scripture is concerned, that this vision was divulged in this 14 years. It only was brought out to help the saints in the end because of these traducers.
Yes, and then he tells us that, and here's another thing, here's an illustration of the fact that all things work together for good to them that love God. What a crippling thing. As you said, Mr. Blackburn, we are not told what it was, no doubt wisely, because then the application comes. Something to do with his eyes, because he talks about plucking out their eyes and giving them to him. Galatians. Others might say, well, but look, in bodily presence weak and in speech contemptible. Was it something that hindered his former freedom of speech? The answer is, we don't know, isn't it? But the devil was allowed to do this, as he was in the case of Job in the Old Testament, on a larger scale, and God overrules it for good. Isn't it? The action of the adversary was a measure of Satan to buffet him. God said, in effect, very well, Satan, do what that can do. Very well, Satan did it. It may have been the proof of Satan's activity against him in the ceremony, who knows? But God overrules it for good. It was his spiritual preservation, wasn't it?
And for us, most wonderful record of the comfort that came to him.
Yes.
Are there any questions arising about this latter part?
This is a general spiritual principle, is it? That those who are given spiritual insight and revelation like this will in fact also receive this type of discipline?
Well, it was the action of the Lord, on the one hand giving the revelation and permitting the messenger, wasn't it? I suppose it's not exactly a general principle, but where it is in the Lord's hands who disposes of the lives of his servants, and wherever he, in his love and wisdom, sees such a thing needed, it would be there. Certainly, we would be encouraged, wouldn't we, to find our help in all kinds of trouble by this example.
Yes. Are you interpreting it as literally as meaning some physical disability? And I don't just broke too far. Or there is another translation that this thorn was a thorn mesh as a sort of but because of the influence of the flesh, the thorn was to remove this. To burst his bubble, in fact, to prick his pride. And that it wasn't necessarily a physical thing. The messenger of Satan might have been literal people who followed him about, who were perpetually doing great damage to his work, or something of this sort.
Yes, I suppose that such a view is possible. That this was a messenger, a thorn, which was some spiritual or moral thing which was given him for the flesh, because of course the flesh would be exalted. But personally, I do favour the view that it was a physical thing, but I repeat that I probably favour that merely because I've heard it all my life. Almost everybody here will get up and smite you for suggesting that, because they haven't heard it before. But what we have said, I think, is the main thing. It is deliberately left to apply to any kind of trouble with which the saint feels himself to be afflicted.
Well, isn't it very often the case that sometimes what we think is keeping us down, it's the very thing that's keeping us up?
Yes. There are many wonderful examples in the scripture of this, one which one would have to confess has often come as a great comfort, is the word by David when he's being showered with stones and dirt by Shimei. He said, "The Lord hath said to him, curse David." In other words, David, you need it. And that's the certainly parallel in intention to this kind of thing. And it shows in David, a godly man, how he is willing, humbly and patiently, to take all kinds of adversity. The other man might be wicked and have to be dealt with in the end, but he does take it as something which comes to him in the providence of God caring for his servant.
I'm going to ask if you can say some more, Mr. Blackburn, about God permitting Satan to do things to the saints. You use the word God allowed, God permitted, but it says was given. Is Satan the author of all infirmities and sufferings that we have, and do we only have them as God allows them? And then thirdly, does God allow this for specific spiritual benefit?
Yes, of course, specific spiritual benefit could be, I don't say by any means it is, but it could be in the way of chastisement. It could be connected rather than with some excessive exaltation, it could be by way of chastisement or something in which we do need correction from the hand of our Father. The example of Job that Mr. Hall has given us already shows clearly, doesn't it, that it must all be permitted by God, that nothing at all comes to us without His permission. And we have so many passages which make it even stronger than that. In the complexity of the interaction of all the circumstances concerned, which are far, far beyond our power to revel out, here is where faith comes in. We know that all things work together for good. We know that God is our Father and is chastening us when we need it. We know that in certain circumstances such a thing might be needed to counteract exaltation. But it only can come to us by permission of God. And one of the ways that we have mentioned, or in some way not mentioned, certainly for our good.
And we also know, Mr. Blackburn, don't we, that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. As if any evil thing comes, it cannot come from God.
They be allowed.
I would like you to explain a little more what you mean by that, Doctor. Take, for example, the first verse in Isaiah. I, the Lord, create evil.
Well, that doesn't say he sends it to you or me.
Well, I think that I would suggest here, although I don't think it would be a good thing to pursue this too far, that there is, in the scriptures, a kind of double significance to the word evil.
Yes.
There is evil in the sense of the things that we feel to be against us in a bodily or a spiritual way. There is evil in the sense that Satan is the father of lies. Now, it is perfectly plain in the scriptures that God is the author of good and not of evil in the latter sense.
Yes.
But in the former sense, that is the uncomfortable things which in the bodily and experiential sense are called by us and by the scriptures evil, they can and do only, in the end, come from God.
The very
chastisement.
The very manner that you've put at Job, the very words I used in connection with his answer to his wife.
Yes.
Shall we not receive evil?
Yes.
Well, that's good.
What would you say about this, Mr. Hall?
I think that's right what you said. What I was just going to say was, I remember hearing many years ago, it helped me. Here is a case of what is outwardly a disaster permitted of God with preventive intent. Now, when we see an afflicted saint, don't jump to the conclusion that he must have done something wrong. He might. That's 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. You are disciplined because of your misbehavior. We may be disciplined in that way, but we may be disciplined purely as a very remarkable saint put in a very exceptional position and a target of the adversary, and God permits it because he is going to prevent what might have impaired Paul's service. This is preventive discipline, isn't it? And I just add, I'm only saying what I heard when I was young. In Hebrews 12, you've got educational discipline. It isn't a case of have they done something wrong or is there some disaster foreseen ahead. But the father chastises, disciplines his children for their spiritual profit. 3 reasons for trouble coming upon a saint. It may be purely educational, it may be preventive, and it may be retributive, for which may the Lord preserve us all.
But it's because of love.
Because of love, that's all true, yes. And there's grace. We haven't got to the grace yet, Mr. Blackburn.
Can we ask about the prayer, please, in verses 8 and 9? Why did Paul only pray 3 times? Secondly, God's answer. Did Paul hear these as actual words in the supernatural sense? Or did he perceive that this is what God was telling him? And we're asking really how this applies to us. Should we only ask for things three times? Should we expect a supernatural answer? Or do we, are we given the answer in circumstances or the word of God?
Well, I think we've got to take this question seriously, because I'm quite sure that there will be real questions with certain who are here. In the first place, that he asked three times. Well, I would take that merely as being a record of the fact. And it was, he asked for an answer. He may or may not have had this answer, which he ultimately records here at the first time, but that the plain sense of the terms is, and it is remarkable how definitely it is given, that he asks three times before he gets an answer. And that's the reason for the three. I mean, I'm just trying to answer this question as plainly as it's put. The reason for the three is like that he got the answer after the third. But I do think there's an important point here, that certain stories that we hear lead us to believe that everything that comes up, we should, once we start to pray for them, we should pray for them all our lifetime. Now, this is a perfectly plain instance that there are cases when we can get an answer and that ends it. This is one of them. And once the conviction comes to us that the Lord has answered our request for a certain thing, then we certainly would not go on asking for it. It would be humility and piety to take the answer of the Lord and leave it there, seek to go on in his strength. Now, whether these words, "My grace is sufficient for thee," set out in such perfect precision here, one might guess that he did hear something, but I'm sure I take a leaf out of Mr. Hole's book and say about this, we don't know how he got it. There have been cases recorded by others who have heard words in a kind of audible vision as distinct from a visible thing, and it could have been that, but it seems to me more likely that it was that the apostle felt that these words came to his heart. And it seems to me more general amongst us that when we do get an answer from God regarding our prayers, that it generally does come to us with a fresh light upon some particular passage in his word. But I'm only giving that as a matter of experience.
Thank you.
And therefore, it is one of the things that emphasizes the need of making the word of God our staple mental food. Because that is the way the Lord does speak to us and answer our prayers.
What is the difference between grace and mercy?
Well, it is one can answer this question, can't one, only by taking the ways in which the Word of God uses the word. There is no such thing in the Holy Scriptures as a definition, dictionary definition of mercy, and a dictionary definition of grace. But I do believe that we get the greatest help in trying to understand these words by comparing together, for example, mercy and grace and love, things which are obviously very closely allied to each other, and yet the Spirit of God surely intends us to understand that there is a difference between the three. I would say regarding mercy, that mercy deals primarily with the fact that God does not treat us as we deserve. Although that's a very simple thing to say, and it would need to be carefully worked out in many other connections, I would suggest that mercy signifies, in the ordinary use of the term and in the scriptures, that God has not treated us, is ready to withhold from us, you might say, the treatment that we deserve. That's one of the central ideas. Whereas grace, in one of its fullest meanings, is that God is willing to treat us according to the acceptance of Christ,
See, it's the reverse side of the same coin. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. But grace indicates that the measure of what God does give us is nothing to do with our desert. It is the measure of his complacency and his delight as he looks upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And Mr. Hall was speaking about this from the point of view of acceptance when he was giving us the illustration of the introduction at court, you remember, of a humble person by the Queen Mother. I myself get great help from thinking of love, which is obviously very close to grace. Almost every person here who has devoted time to meditating upon Holy Scripture will give you his own definition of grace. All roughly similar, but there's something which has appealed to him very strongly, which is a good thing, as long as he doesn't want to fight you for it. But it seems to me we get help from the difference, primarily, between love and grace. There is love, as Mr. Hughes, I think, was intending to tell us, there is love moving between the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, as well as love flowing out to us. Now, that does not seem to be the case with grace. Grace is essentially the outflow of the deep well of all the fullness of love and mercy and wisdom that is in the heart of God towards man. And there is another essential meaning in the word. If you look back to the 8th chapter, you will find that the word grace is sometimes used straightforwardly in the sense of a gift. This gift that was being sent by the Gentile churches to the poor saints at Jerusalem is said at least twice, very distinctly, to be a grace. And that gives us the idea that grace essentially signifies something that comes to us when we don't deserve it. It's not something we've earned, and it is to be distinguished strongly from something that comes to us because we deserve it. It is a free gift from God. And this idea of the free gift, and the other of the plenitude of his love and wisdom and power flowing out to us men, seems to me to be the essential idea of grace. And how fitting it is in this case that the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for thee."
I'm only going to say, and it's connected with my strength.
Yes.
In the next part of the sentence.
Yes. You're going to say, Mr.
Robert? I was just going to say, the thing that confirms it in my mind that it was an oral word from God himself was that the apostle hadn't any scripture to go by.
No.
His answer was given directly from God. Why should we question it being oral when he was on the boat? What scripture had he to go by to say that everyone on that ship would be saved? He had the word from God.
There's no question that it's oral. The question is whether it's audible.
Definitely audible. That's the end of answer.
Well, it's communicated to us because it isn't a speciality for Paul only. We can all take the comfort of it, can't we?
Yes.
Face to face with whatever difficulty may confront us, there is grace. Of course, we may do things in self-will, and the Lord may leave us to reap the results. We sow to the flesh, and of the flesh we reap corruption. But in all his dealings with us, he may permit what is very, very trying. And I think we can take the comfort, first, there is sufficient grace. And secondly, if we are reduced to a place of position of weakness, it is in order that his strength may be manifested. It's always the way. God uses the weak things. We can take comfort from that. If you read the book of Judges, you'll find that God uses, I think, I haven't counted it recently, 7 ridiculous things. The classical thought is the jawbone of the ass. Might have taken the jawbone of an elephant, but he didn't. He slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. He'd done it with a Maxim gun,
as we used to talk of them, modern things.
Well,
we should have said, what a wonderful gun. But the fact is, it was the power of God. You have to say it's God. A woman chucks a bit of a millstone over the tower. That ends Abimelech. The left-handed man slays Ehud. The 300 men, they've got to reduce them. Perfectly ridiculous. 300 men going with pitchers and lamps. Who ever heard of such an idiotic idea? The power of God does it. It glorifies God and it reduces man, even the best servant, to his humble proportions. Samson's no good at all when the power of God has forsaken him. When the power of God's with him, he kills more in his death than he ever did in his life. It's the book of Judges to show us how God uses most insignificant things. His strength is made perfect in weakness. It really runs all through Scripture, doesn't it?
Yes. Could you just say a word, just before you close, could you just say a word in connection with the song now, of the apostle receiving this sufficient grace, the result in his life?
I was just going to refer to the same question, because I think that's epitomized in verse 15. We haven't read it, but I'd like to ask if you think this, yes. Mr. Blackburn. The result of all this is not merely that we are comforted by the sense of the Lord's grace and weakness, but his strength is exhibited in this way: I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. That's the expenditure aspect of grace you've been speaking about. And though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The aspect of love in this grace. Do you agree that that's some of the outcome?
Yes, if we do look at the Apostle Paul, certainly it is one of the things which one has dwelt upon with the greatest possible benefit, that when you take the elements of this this answer that he got, my grace, we've been speaking about, it is sufficient, we've been speaking about, it was for thee. This wasn't a man who needed sustaining so that he could sit with his feet upon the mantel shelf. It was sustaining a man with the most tremendous labors. He was a missionary, and he was a man who was sustaining the burden of all the churches. And when it says it was sufficient for thee, it was this kind of man and the labor and the love that he showed in his life were the results of the grace that had been given to him in this world.